Song of Solomon, chapter number 1, verses 1 through 6. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. So let's reflect for a moment upon some of the matters we considered 2 weeks ago by way of introduction. The first verses of Song of Solomon chapter 1, you've got the bride's desire. And I say desire is such an important thing, because desire really is a better character indicator than what we do. That's what we want to do. There are times when we do things that we don't want to do. And remember, we looked a few Sunday mornings ago about that man who he had an outward display of hospitality. He says to his guests, eat and drink, but his heart wasn't with them. Right? And so there was a stinginess in his heart, even though there was a hospitality in his actions. And the Lord says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man desires in his heart, so what you desire, that really is the best indicator of who you really are. So the book begins with desire and strong desire. It's the bride's desire. It is therefore the desire of the church, right? And the desire is this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And what a strong desire that is. The book abruptly begins with this desire. And obviously then the bride, her mind is filled with thoughts of her spouse. Her spouse is on her mind. And I wonder, is that true of you and me as God's people? Right, the Lord should be on our mind. The Lord should often be on our mind, and our desires ought to be as strong. These desires are not just strong, but they're spoken. Right, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And when the Lord redeems a people and he puts love in their heart, that love must find expression. Right, the love of the church finds expression in praise and in the place of prayer. And this is a prayer, it's a request, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's a strong desire, it's a spoken desire, but it's specific. Let him kiss me. Notice it doesn't say, let my bride or my groom kiss me, but him. Right? There's singleness in her heart. Just like Mary in that garden, when she asks the gardener, have you seen him? Right? Seen who? Well, there's singleness in her mind, and there ought to be in us a singleness as Christ alone is the center of our affections. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Remember the oriental significance of a kiss? Right, to kiss the ground of where a monarch would walk or has walked, that was a sign of honor. To kiss a monarch's hand, that would be a greater honor. To kiss a monarch's face would be a greater honor still. But this is not the opportunity of kissing the monarch. This is a request that the monarch would kiss and would kiss with the kisses of his mouth. Right, this is a request for the most cherished affection. I mean, who would receive this type of evidence? None but the closest of friends. And so as God's people, we want those tokens. We want those tokens that we are the most cherished friends of the Lord. And you see, the Lord has given us those tokens. What are those tokens? But his word. His word is as a kiss. That word is applied by the Spirit of God. That word, it reminds us that we are his sons. And if sons, then heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So when we read the scripture and the Spirit of God applies the scripture, it says it's a kiss. It's a universal token of affection and favor. And my, what a delight it is when the Lord, through his word, kisses his people by the power of the Spirit. So the bride's desire is given, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. But then the rationale behind that, the reason she states here in a comparison, for thy love is better than wine. Now, I wonder how many people really believe that. Thy love is better than wine. So many things can be deduced from that. Here is one of the most valuable commodities in the day in which this book is written, wine. Right? One of the most cherished commodities, something that was known for exhilarating the soul of a man or of a woman. And the Lord yet says in this comparison through Solomon, for thy love is better than wine. Right? Spiritual blessings are to be preferred before any earthly blessings. And I wonder, would when we think of the exhilaration of spirits, right? You can go and see in the liquor store the exhilaration of spirits. Remember what George Burroughs said? Those who have never known the elation of soul springing from the love of Christ have yet to learn what is meant by exhilaration of spirits. The joys of sight and sound combine them all, and yet there is no comparison. There's no comparison to a knowledge of the love of Christ even in the world's greatest offerings. Not only the comparison of His love, but then the nature of His love. Verse 3, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. You've got here the name of the Lord being likened unto an ointment. And that would be consistent with Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, where a good name is to be preferred to ointment. Ointment, another very valuable commodity. And here the name is described as being as a precious ointment. Right, and remember the name of Jesus Christ is a name that's above every name. So consistent with that, then we would want the ointment of Christ to be an ointment above every other ointment. And last time we studied the ointment of the high priest, that bizarre, not bizarre, but most unique combination of fragrances brought together so that in all the smells, if you like, of the nation of Israel, there was the one that was most distinct and so valuable, so costly, and it was that anointing oil that was anointed upon all of the priesthood. Right? There was a unique smell, a unique fragrance. And how unique is the fragrance of Christ? Christ, His name is as ointment. Not just ointment, but ointment poured forth. Right? Imagine or remember the breaking of the alabaster box and the ointment comes forth. And that ointment was a spiritual aromatherapy, if you like. That ointment was an ointment that was given for healing and for exhilaration. And that's what the name of the Lord is, His attributes. His attributes have a healing property about them. And so the hymn writer writes, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows. It heals his wounds and drives away each fear. So the attributes of the Lord, it's like an ointment. And my, how we love then to see that salve or that ointment applied upon us. As we come down to verse number 4, we notice that the bride continues to express her desire. And her desire here is that she may be drawn into His presence. And isn't that what we do tonight at the Lord's table? I would come into the Lord's presence. So our theme then is just drawn into His presence, for this is a continuation of her desire. Now it might be helpful to share with you how George Burroughs, how he sees this, the imagery here of this first chapter. He sees the imagery as the bridegroom slash king, because that's what this bridegroom is. He's not just any bridegroom, he is a kingly bridegroom. But according to Oriental custom, he goes forth in a kingly state to meet his bride upon the road. Now, when people travel today, they don't set up camp along roadside. No, and when great people travel, right, they go to great hotels, and there's places where they stop along the way. But years ago, and in Bible times, there's no such accommodation, so as they traveled, they would set up their tents along the roadside. Well, here's the king traveling. You can imagine what his tents looked like. You can imagine what his entourage was like. And so Burroughs suggests that the imagery here is this king. He sets up his roadside camp, if you like, with all of its magnificence. And he encounters this bride along the road. And so as we look then, some of the imagery here about tents and whatnot, I hope we'll be able to understand something of what has been shared. So there's two main thoughts. Number one, her request to be drawn. She desires to be drawn near unto this bridegroom slash king. And then we'll look secondly at her response when he draws near. So look at her request to be drawn. Verse number 4, draw me. Right, draw me. That's language of attraction. We might speak of people being drawn to one another. I'm drawn to him, I'm drawn to her. Well, this is language of attraction, and the attraction has already been described in terms of a fragrance. At the name of Christ, it's winsome, it draws, it's spiritually aromatic. Well, there is therefore in Christ drawing power. There is in Christ attracting power. We are therefore not driven to Christ, but we are drawn to Christ. Right? We're drawn to Christ in such a way as reasonable unto us as rational creatures. Remember what the Savior said in John's Gospel, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. You were not driven to the Gospel, you were drawn to the Gospel. Because you saw something of the drawing power of the Lord, the attraction of Him. Hosea 11 and 4 speaks it in these terms, I drew them with cords of a man. Right? Chains. But not just the chains of a man. It says with bands of love. Right? That's how the Lord draws us. He captures us. And that's what Paul said. For the love of Christ constrains me. Right? The love of Christ gets a hold of me and draws me unto himself. We love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. So Christ has drawing power, and those who are like Christ will have something of the same degree or something of the same characteristics. There's something winsome about those who resemble the Lord, that there's something of a drawing power. And yet the question is this, if Christ has drawing power, why does the bride say here, draw me? Well, Christ has told us that none come to him but such as the Father gives. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Well, that drawing is suggestive of conversion, which is the Lord's initiative. The Lord draws us in conversion. He takes initiative and he works in our hearts, otherwise our hearts would never be moved. He draws us in conversion, but then he furthermore draws us in communion. And we've been singing tonight of that hymn, Draw Me Nearer. Right? Draw me nearer, nearer, precious Lord, to thy bleeding side. Draw me. The suggestion here, the request implies a sense of distance from him. You feel distant from the Lord tonight? Cold in heart, distant from the one that you love? Right? You need to bring this prayer and take it as your own. Draw me, Lord. The drawing is something that we will remain at a distance unless we have his help. We're not only weak, we're not only unable to come of ourselves, but we are backward. We are adverse to coming. Unless the influences of the operations of his Spirit work in us, we will never come. And so the psalmist reminds us, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. My, how we need to pray tonight, Lord, draw me. That's a great prayer for us to bring to the Lord's table. Draw me. And how does Christ draw us? And Christ draws us when the Spirit of God unfolds the loveliness of Christ. That the Spirit of God comes and he opens the Word of God, the truth of the Scripture, and he restores our perceptive powers of the heart, and then spontaneously we are drawn to him. Now this happens. This happens when you read the Scriptures. It happens when you come to the house of God. You may go weeks where your heart is not moved by the preaching of the Word, and yet some light at some occasion comes into your heart. You see a truth anew. Your heart's warmed, and you are drawn. And what a precious thing that is. So Christianity is not about driving, but Christianity is about drawing. So notice in the request her promise. She says, draw me, and we will run after thee. The going forth of the soul after Christ is the effect of his grace. Draw me, but notice the grace which God gives, we must diligently improve. Draw me and we will run after thee. Right? The sovereign power of God in your life is not to be excusing your negligence. No, if the Lord draws and he does, thank God he does, draw me, but her promise is we will run after thee. And so consistent then with my desire to be near to Christ, I must engage in every effort to be near him. Maybe you're cold in heart tonight and you feel there's that distance. And you come and you hope and you trust and you pray and you're asking in the preaching of the word and at the Lord's table, draw me. But what about this promise and we will run after thee? Are you improving the grace that God gives? God gives grace every single week through the ordinary means of grace, but are you improving upon that grace? Notice how diligent the promise is. Draw me, we will walk after thee. Draw me, and we will run after thee. Right, this language is suggestive of eagerness, of desire, of readiness, vigor of pursuit. Not unlike Psalm 119, when thou shalt enlarge my heart, then I will run in the way of thy commandments. Has God enlarged your heart? Given you the ability to feel of his grace and of his mercy, then I will run in thy commandments. That's obedience. Psalmist says again, when thy right hand upholds me, then my soul follows hard after thee. Are you conscious that God sustains you? Well, then as you come to the Lord's table tonight, it's a place of dedication. Lord, give me grace that I may follow hard after you. This is obedience. This is determination to do what's right before Christ. Matthew Henry speaks to this very thing, and he says, when Christ pours out his Spirit upon the church in general, which is his bride, All the members of it do thence receive enlivening, quickening influences and are made to run to him with the more cheerfulness. Why do you come to church? Why do you sit under the word? Why do you come to the Lord's table? These are quickening ordinances. These are quickening means of grace. They're enlivening. And when the Lord draws near, we are strengthened to follow hard after. Well, then notice the answer here as we think of her request further on in verse 4. Draw me, we will run after me. The king hath brought me into his chambers. Notice how the answer comes. No sooner has the request been made, and the answer is here. Draw me. And one phrase later, the king hath brought me into his chambers. So the immediate answer was given to the prayer that was requested. The king has drawn me. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now notice in the language here, the bridegroom is described as a king. Right, we've seen that. We saw that not so long ago in that royal wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. It wasn't just a wedding. It was a royal wedding. And we make a big deal about a royal wedding because there's royalty. And keep in mind in the relationship of Christ and his church, it's royalty. And it's not just a king. It's the King of Kings. So our bridegroom is the King of Kings. This is a royal wedding. And so notice in the language, the king. The king hath brought me. The king hath brought me where? Notice, into his chambers. Those that are drawn to Christ are not brought merely into his courts. We're not merely brought into his palace. Psalm 45 says that as God's people, we are brought into the king's palace. But here it says that we are brought into his chambers. You know that phrase in other places in Scripture is translated secret places? And we are brought into his secret places. This is then a benefit that only the closest of friends can have. I remember seeing a documentary once on the White House. And the White House is a very public place, and there's people coming and going. There's dignitaries, there's press individuals, there's all kinds of workers, and it's a very, very hard place to live, I would say. But there is, in one area of that White House, secret living quarters. And not anybody gets access. I mean, very few get access into the White House, but then think of how restrictive the access would be into the private living quarters of the president. Now, friends, think of the opportunity we have then tonight as we are brought into the king's chambers. We're brought into the secret place. We are brought into that innermost place of the presence of the Lord, into the secret living quarters, if you like. That's the very thing that Psalmist 91 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Right? The communion that the Lord has with his people, it's not distant, it's near. And it could not be nearer when we're near to the heart of God, and we're near to the heart of God when we come to the Lord's table. Notice not only his answer then, but her joy. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. Notice the object or the subject of the joy here. We will be glad and rejoice in the ointments. We will be glad and rejoice in the tents. We will be glad and rejoice in the display of wealth. No, we will be glad and we will rejoice in thee. It's in the person. Remember back early in your relationship with your spouse, if you're a married individual, right, those early days, and there was exchange of gifts back and forth, and there was exchange of messages back and forth. But what really was it that captivated you? That wasn't what they got you for your birthday. It wasn't what they got you for Christmas. Well, what really captivated you was the person. And as we come to the Lord's table, we need again to get to that place to love Christ, not for what he gives us, but love Christ for who he is. Draw me, Lord. Bring me into your secret place. And when the Lord brings us into a secret place, notice, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. Remember what the psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We talk about the joys of heaven and we wonder what heaven will be like. Heaven will be a place where we will be glad and rejoice in the streets of gold, in our sinless nature. These things are included. But we will be glad in the Lord. Right, that's going to be the essence of our joy. Notice then, not only her joy, but her intention. Verse 4, we will remember thy love more than wine. The recollection of Christ's love will be more reviving than the strongest cordial. That's what in essence, what's being said. And what an argument then you have here for the faithful attendance at the Lord's table. You know, it's easy to walk through the motions of this ordinance with very little expectation of spiritual benefit. Have you come to the house of the Lord tonight to the Lord's table with expectations of spiritual benefit, or are you just kind of going through the motions? But when we come to the house of the Lord, when He draws near, when He promises to presence Himself with us, consider the effects of Christ's love. When He's talking about the effects of wine here, we will remember thy love more than wine, because the effects of the love of Christ are much more exhilarating than the effects of wine. And if that's not your experience, it's because you don't know. You haven't fully enjoyed yet the love of the Lord. J.C. Ryle, one of his sermons on the Lord's table, he talked about the effects of the Lord's table upon His people. And he suggested these four things. Let me share them with you. He said, a right reception of the Lord's Supper, number one, has a humbling effect upon the soul. The sight of the bread and wine as emblems of Christ's body and blood reminds us of how sinful sin must be. If nothing less than the death of God's own Son could make satisfaction for it or redeem us from guilt, never should we be so clothed with humility as when we receive the Lord's Supper. Right, this table has a humbling effect upon us. A right reception of the Lord's Supper has a cheering effect upon the soul. The sight of the bread broken and the wine poured out reminds us how full, perfect, and complete is our salvation. Those vivid emblems remind us of what an enormous price has been paid for our redemption. Right? A cheering effect, more than wine, remember. A right reception of the Lord's Supper, number three, has a sanctifying effect upon the soul. The bread and the wine remind us how great is our debt of gratitude to our Lord and how thoroughly we are bound to live for Him who died for our sins. It's hard to contemplate the love of Christ for our soul to go out tomorrow morning and live in sin. Right? The right reception of this table has a sanctifying effect. Number four, a right reception of the Lord's Supper has a restraining effect upon the soul. Every time a believer receives the bread and the wine, he is reminded what a serious thing it is to be a Christian and what an obligation is laid on him to lead a consistent life. That man, said Ryle, that goes regularly and intelligently to the Lord's table finds it increasingly hard to yield to sin and conform to this world. That man that goes regularly, you come regularly to the Lord's table and come intelligently to the Lord's table. You understand what these elements are speaking. Right? That man that goes regularly, intelligently, he finds it increasingly hard to yield to sin and conform to the world. This table has effect. Right? Like wine has effect, this table has a greater effect. It's a humbling effect, it has a cheering effect, it has a sanctifying effect, and it has a restraining effect. Therefore, let's come regularly, and of course, let's come intelligently. May the Lord then cause us to see the effect of His love. So her request, draw me. May her request tonight be our request. Lord, draw me and we will run after Thee. But let's notice her response to this drawing. Let's notice her response to this drawing, and we'll see this in verses number 5 and 6. Again, Burroughs paints the scene, the analogy, the language that's used here. Let me read you what he said. He said, received in these tents with royal magnificence, and seeing around her a company of female attendants on the king, here called the daughters of Jerusalem, the spouse notices the contrast between the freshness of their complexion, always shielded at home for exposure, and her own dusky hue, contracted from being abroad under the scorching sun. So like he said at the beginning, that in biblical times when the king would travel, there was no hotels to attend, he would set up his royal tent and all the entourage and probably various other tents. Well, here's the king's tent, and he had many attendants on him. Male and female attendants. And so this bride, she's brought into this tent, and she notices there's a comparison between the beauty of the attendants of the king and her own appearance. And she becomes very insecure or very sensitive. So let's notice then the language. When the Lord draws her, when the bride or the groom draws the bride, notice how she sees herself accurately. And look at verse 5, I am black. I am black, and there's a comparison given. I am black as the tents of Kedar. Now, what do we understand from that? Well, Kedar was a wandering tribe of the desert. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. And if you go to the Middle East today, you will see scattered across the desert, you will see the Bedouin tribes. And there they are, and they've got their black tents. And those tents are primarily made out of goat hair. And so they are very weather-beaten. Why? Because in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the blazing sun, the sun is shining down upon these tents. And so she says, I am black, but I am black as the tents of Kedar. Now, when she says I'm black, it's not a reference to her ethnic identity, but it is a reference to her low station in life as a weather-beaten manual worker, right? Today, people go to tanning beds to be black, to be dark, to have a complexion. Well, back in biblical times, the ideal effect was to be white and to be very white and to protect the skin from the sun's rays. And that person who was well tanned was well worked, right? It was manual labor. They were out in the fields. So she says, I'm weather beaten. I'm weather beaten even as the tents of Kedar. So she realizes that she is a woman of low station and has got many blemishes. Am I, when we think spiritually, then, as we come into the presence of our bridegroom, into the presence of our king, what happens is we become very aware of what we look like. We become very aware of our lack of beauty. And the believer's lack of beauty can be traced back to original sin. It can also be traced back to actual sin. It can be traced back to indwelling sin. And because of actual sin and original sin and indwelling sin, we've got many blemishes. We got many spots. And then in addition to that, through the afflictions and the persecutions and reproaches we experience, we are black. Right? There's a weather-beaten appearance to the child of God. And notice here that this thought about her own appearance is provoked by the appearance of the bridegroom. Right? She sees him, she's drawn into his presence, and immediately her response is, I am black. Isn't that what we learn in 1 John 1? Right? When we walk in fellowship with him, he is light and there's no darkness in him at all. And when we draw near, we have communion with the God of light. What do we see? We're going to see who we really are. I wonder, do you struggle with coming to the Lord's table because you feel a sense of unworthiness? Right? When you come to the Lord's table, you feel your own moral blemishes. You feel the fact that you're not what you should be. You realize that your life has got many deformities. There's many things about your character that are downright ugly. And you feel that. Right? Women can become very sensitive about their appearance. That's something that's very dear to them. Well, think of the bride. Right, the bride of Christ, very aware of the deformity. Why? Because communion will not show us how lovely we are. Communion with Christ will actually show us our deficiencies more and more. So as you commune with the Lord, don't expect to get more and more sinless, but in your estimation, more and more sinful. Right, when Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul wasn't the worst of sinners, but in his mind, the closer he got to the Lord, the more he could see himself as he really was. Right? When you draw near to the Lord's going to show you who you are. Well, here's the wonder. She sees herself accurately. She says, I'm as black as the tents of Kedar, but comely. The word comely means attractive. How attractive? Notice here, as the curtains of Solomon. So you've got a contrast between the tents of Kedar, weather-beaten goat fur that are subject to the sun of the day in the Middle East, the blowing winds and the sandstorms, you know, rough and rugged, and at the same time attractive. How attractive as the curtains of Solomon. Curtains around the bed, curtains of the home. Obviously something very delicate and very, very attractive. What an amazing picture you have of the believer. Because by nature we are as black as the tents of Kedar. And by grace, the Lord says, we are as the curtains of Solomon, splendid. There's our justification. On the one hand, the bride resembles the black goat hair tents of Kedar. On the other, she resembles the costly tapestries of Solomon's palace. And she is made aware of this in communion. Isn't that what communion does? It teaches us of our sinfulness. But thank God it also speaks of our justification. Right inside, there's wickedness, but we are clothed. Right, the beauty and the glory of the believer, it's hidden from the world. Right, the world sees us as no more significant than the tents of Kedar, and yet in the spiritual sense, we have been clothed in these garments, more attractive still than anything of Solomon's day. George Burroughs said this. He said, the tabernacle was covered with coarse skins. The costly veil was within, screened from the eyes of the multitude, so the beauteous, transparent drapery of holiness, which the Spirit of God is hanging around the soul, is within, concealed from the gaze of the world, while the outer covering of this habitation of God is the coarse fabric of this dark, weather-beaten body. Right, to the world, we are just like that Holy of Holies. There's nothing about the child of God that's very attractive. But inside, we have fellowship with Him who is the King of Kings. What a wonderful thing. So communion does something. It shows us accurately who we are. It also would have others see us accurately as well. Coming down to verse number 6. Two wrong attitudes seem to be addressed here. The first wrong attitude is thinking too highly of ourselves. Notice what she says. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. Right, the bride is immediately looked upon simply because of the fact that she has a relation to the bridegroom. Right, when the prince decides and sets his affection upon a young woman, immediately all the attention, we've seen this in recent times with Prince William and Princess Kate, we notice that as soon as William sets his affection upon a woman, all of a sudden all the attention goes to see her. Why, we want to see and see who the prince sets his affection upon. Well, so it seems here the daughters of Jerusalem, they look at this bride and notice what she says, don't look at me. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. And so communion with the Lord leads the soul to shrinking from gaining attention. How different is this from the attitude of the Pharisees? What do the Pharisees say? Not don't look at me, but look at me. Right? Everything the Pharisee did was to be seen of men, to have the attention of men. Right? You know, that's naturally in us. We want to be seen. We want to be admired. We want to have the attention, the honor, and the praise. And the thing that slays that is communion with the Lord. Right? We're drawn into His presence. And the desire for applause, although deeply rooted in the natural heart, it is destroyed because we realize how little we are worthy of admiration. We say, don't look upon me, look upon Him. Now, that was the attitude of John the Baptist. Let him increase and let me decrease. So this ordinance has got a humiliating effect upon us. Not only would she correct the one attitude of thinking too highly, but the opposite wrong attitude here was thinking too lowly. Notice the language, my mother's children were angry with me. So there was a sibling rivalry. Here is this bridegroom, here is this royal bridegroom, he sets his affection upon one in this family. Imagine the sibling rivalry. Right, notice it says, my mother's children were angry with me. Matthew Henry brings out this amazing point and sets this in context in the Jewish church. He said, the bringing of a foreigner to the throne would no doubt excite jealousy among the Jewish females, who from their own superior complexion, national and religious advantages, might well suppose that Solomon should not have gone to Egypt for a wife and queen, while Judea could have furnished him with every kind of superior excellence. So in Matthew 10:36, the Lord reminds us that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And think then of the New Testament church. Who oppressed the New Testament church more than anybody else? It was the Jewish church. Right? It was those who had received the ordinances, those who had received the priesthood, those who had received the covenants and the promises. They became the number one persecutors of the New Testament church. My mother's children were angry with me. Another man said the love of power, desire for prominence, jealousy of rivals, and ability and influence frequently excite to efforts for keeping down brethren whose offense is that they are apparently superior in learning, piety, or usefulness. While sanctification remains imperfect, these tendencies to discord will more or less frequently rise above the control of grace. So when we draw near in communion with the Lord, we learn much about ourselves and our identity, and we also, through the Word, others would see that identity as well. But then the last thing I point out to you this evening is that communion, thirdly, helped her to gain perspective on her own life. Notice the last phrase of verse 6, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." Made me keepers of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. J. Hudson Taylor wrote a great book on this book called Union and Communion. And he said, "The intense activity of our lives may lead to zeal and service to the neglect of personal communion." Right, this whole passage is about drawing near into the presence of the bridegroom / king. And she says here, "Because I was so busy looking after the vineyards of other people, I neglected my own vineyard." Right, this is an analogy. What's her vineyard? It's her soul. She neglected her own soul. She neglected the keeping of her own soul. She neglected communion with the Lord Himself because she was so distracted by other things. This is the very thing we learned a few weeks ago with Mary and Martha. And so often we're like Martha. We're serving the interests of other people to the neglect of our own soul. I wonder, have you been made the keeper of a vineyard? My mother, you're a keeper of a vineyard. You've got your children. Father, you're a keeper of a vineyard, right? You've been called to serve at home. You've been called to work abroad. A pastor, you've been called to be a keeper of a vineyard. Elder, deacon, Sunday school worker, right? You've been called to keep a vineyard. But I wonder, might it be said of us or challenged upon us, "They've made me keeper of other vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." Dear friend, have you sacrificed yourself to the point where personal communion with the Lord is suffering? Have you given yourself to others to the place where you've lost out with the Lord? The bride's desire is just, "Draw me." Her promise is, "Lord, if you draw me, I will run after you." And when the Lord draws us into His presence, He shows us our identity and He helps us again to gain perspective on life. The Lord's table is a remarkable place for God's people to come. It's His presence. He's promised to be here. And as we draw near into His presence this evening, may we be very conscious that the Lord is here to bless. He's here to help. He's here to enable us to gain perspective again. May He help us to take this prayer, "Draw me," and also this promise, "We will run after Thee." And the effects that we've seen, may they also be true in our lives for His name's sake.